When Moses was 40 years old, he fled from Egypt and lived in the land of Midian. That is where he met his wife, Zipporah, and they had a son named Gershom. Later, we'll learn that they had a second son named Eleazar. Both sons were born during Moses' time in Midian. And not all of the Midianites were pagans. The family that Moses married into was a God-fearing family who served Yahweh. His father-in-law, Jethro, being the priest of Midian. I like to imagine that Jethro taught Moses many things about Yahweh and probably about the stories from Genesis. Things Moses would have heard as a young boy being nursed by his Hebrew mother. In Exodus 3, we see what happened near the end of Moses' time in Midian, which was after another 40 years. Acts 7 tells us that Moses was in Midian for 40 years, which would put him at 80 years old in Exodus 3. And notice that. At the age of 40, Moses left Egypt for 40 years before going back. When Israel leaves Egypt later, how long will they be in the wilderness before entering the promised land? 40. How many years were there between Jesus' ministry and the destruction of the temple in AD 70? 40. In the Bible, 40-year or 40-day periods are times of testing or trial. But don't miss that what happened to Moses happened later to the Israelites. The head leads and the body follows. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The first thing to notice with this verse is that Moses was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. He was tending the flock of his father-in-law. Last week, we saw how Moses fought off the bad shepherds who were keeping the seven daughters from the well. And then Moses watered their flock himself. All of that showed Moses to be a good shepherd in contrast to the bad shepherds. And that characteristic carried on with Moses being a full-time shepherd for Jethro. As you know, the office of shepherd is very important in the Bible, and it was important for the Israelites. The Hebrews were known as shepherds. They were people of the land taking care of animals on the land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were shepherds. The sons of Jacob were shepherds. Later on, King David would be a shepherd boy. Moses being a shepherd clues you into the role that he would have as the next leader of Israel. He would become a shepherd of God's flock. A shepherd of God's flock. And of course, all of these shepherds pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the ultimate good shepherd, going up against bad shepherds like the Pharisees. We heard that from John 10 a moment ago. So the Hebrew shepherds were types of Christ, and Moses was included in that. And the word pastor literally means shepherd. Pastor means shepherd. Pastors are called to be good shepherds of God's flock, which is the congregation that he has given to them. Unfortunately, there are some bad shepherds in the church, but Jesus is the standard for all pastors to follow. The second thing to notice in verse 1 is that Moses arrived to Horeb, the mountain of God. It is believed that Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are two names for the same mountain. There are reasons for this in the text, including in this very chapter. Now, one of the names may have been the general area, and the other name being the specific mountain. That's one theory as to why two names are used. But regardless, it is safe to assume that they refer to the same mountain. But why would it be called the mountain of God? Perhaps the author of this verse, presumably Moses, inserted this title because of what was about to happen on the mountain, or for the significant role that it would play in the future. That is possible. That would be a simple and obvious explanation. But it's also possible that the Midianites themselves understood Horeb to be the mountain of God. Mountains are regular places of worship in the Bible. That's established from the Garden of Eden to Noah after the flood to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would set up altars for sacrifice, oftentimes on mountains. Jethro, as the priest of Midian, would also offer sacrifice, and it wouldn't surprise me at all if he did so on this mountain. It may have been the central place of worship for faithful Midianites, hence why it was called the mountain of God. Moses may have worshipped at this mountain before, but in Exodus 3, something happened like never before. Verse 2, "And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." Moses saw a bush on fire, but it was not burning up. What a marvelous sight that would have been. A true miracle. Something like that could only be explained by supernatural power. It says, the angel of Yahweh appeared to Moses in the fire. The angel of Yahweh is Yahweh himself, thought to be the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Son of God. That is who appeared to Moses in the form of the burning bush. In theology, we call this phenomenon a theophany. A theophany. A theophany is whenever God appeared visibly to humans, usually in the form of a fire or a cloud. And this was primarily for the Old Covenant prior to Jesus becoming a true man, taking on human flesh. So the burning bush was a visible manifestation of God. And it did not turn Moses away. It made him take a closer look. He wanted to know why the bush wasn't being consumed. And that is when God called out to him verbally, "Moses, Moses." Moses said, "Here I am." This should remind you of the angel of Yahweh saying, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham saying, "Here I am." The same thing happened with Jacob and later with Samuel. In the Gospels, Jesus is known for calling people's names twice. Martha, Martha, Simon, Simon, Saul, Saul. In verse 5, God said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." This is the first recorded instance of holy ground in the Bible, and the first record of God telling someone to remove their sandals. The next time God says this is to Joshua in Joshua 5. Where does this concept of holy ground come from? At the fall in Genesis 3, one of the punishments for Adam and Eve was that the ground was cursed for their sake. The ground represented the curse, which is why the serpent moves on the ground in the dust or eats the dust. The category of clean and unclean animals is based on this concept. Clean animals had to have hooves on their feet, separating their flesh from the dust. The hooves served as their shoes. They had shoes. Unclean animals did not have hooves. They moved in the dust like the serpent. Israel was to only eat the clean animals as a symbol of holiness. Eating an unclean animal meant they were associating with the curse. If the ground was holy ground, that could only be because of God's presence. The closer someone got to God's visible presence on earth, the holier the environment had to be. This helps you understand the graded holiness that Israel was to observe. The closer they got to God or to the priests or to the tabernacle, the holier they had to be by following specific rituals. So wherever God chose to reveal his presence, that ground became holy ground. And if there was holy ground, shoes were not needed. Did not need the shoes. In fact, when the priests performed their duties at the tabernacle, they didn't wear shoes. They went barefoot because they were on holy ground. Now, to clarify, we do not operate by this system anymore. Jesus washed the disciples' feet to remove the cursed dirt. And we believe his blood cleansed the ground and is renewing the ground. So we don't have to worry about these distinctions anymore. They were for the old covenant. I say this because you will every now and then find a Christian who takes off his shoes to pray, or a Christian band playing a worship service, taking off their shoes, playing barefoot. I've actually seen that in real life, okay? In fact, I was at a CREC church once, which shall remain nameless, and they had a deacon who removed his shoes for the worship service. He served communion barefoot. Now, no one liked that he was doing it. They just hadn't dealt with it yet. But all of that is very silly because we do not follow the graded holiness that Israel did. So let me encourage you to avoid weird practices like that. Deacons, please do not get any funny ideas. In verse 6, the voice from the bush finally revealed his identity. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when Moses realized it was God, he hid his face. At that point, he was afraid to look, knowing that it was God, which shows us that he had a reverent fear of the Lord. God then explained why he was speaking to Moses. I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have come down to deliver them and bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of the Canaanites. And I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. God was calling Moses to be the deliverer of Israel. He was calling Moses to go back to Egypt to confront the Pharaoh. And remember, the previous Pharaoh died, right? So this was a new Pharaoh in power who was continuing the enslavement of the Hebrews. How did Moses react to this calling? Verse 11, he said, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring out the children of Israel?" Moses thought he was inadequate for this calling, which is interesting because we've seen that he was a fighter. He killed the wicked Egyptian. He fought off the bad shepherds. But that was 40 years ago, right? Living life in Midian and learning under Jethro taught Moses to be humble. Moses was humble. In fact, Numbers 12 says Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. He did not consider himself special. He wasn't out to make a name for himself. Also, consider that the Hebrews had already rejected him. The Hebrews had already rejected him. When he tried to help the two Hebrews who were fighting, the one said, "Who made you a judge over us?" Moses was humble, but he also had no reason to think that the Hebrews would listen to him or follow him. Moses felt inadequate, and he was right. All of us are inadequate for the calling God has for us. We are sinners. We are imperfect. We lack important skills. Moses knew that about himself. God's answer came in verse 12. He said, "I will certainly be with you. I will certainly be with you." That is what mattered most. Moses had real sins and real imperfections, but he had something greater. He had the real God on his side. God would make things happen, not Moses. And the same is true for you. You have real sins and real imperfections, but the real God is greater. He is greater than that. And he is certainly with you. He is with you. He is the one who makes things happen. You are to be obedient to his commands, but it's God who does the heavy lifting. Don't ever think that it's all on your shoulders. It is the Lord who upholds you and the Lord who empowers you. It might be cliche, but it's true. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. In the remainder of verse 12, God gave Moses a sign that he was sent by God. The sign was this: "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." God gave Moses a sign of something to hope for. He gave him a vision of where he should end up. Moses knew that the result of bringing Israel out of Egypt was to go back to Mount Horeb to worship God. When that happened, he would know that the mission was successful and that God would therefore fulfill the rest of his promises. Right? If God would bring them that far, then he would carry them further. This sign, by the way, is what indicates that Horeb and Sinai are the same mountain. Moses was to serve God at Horeb, and the mountain where he met with God and received the law is called Sinai. So we see from this chapter that it appears that they are two names for the same mountain. Next, Moses asked about God's name. "When I tell Israel that God has sent me and they ask for his name, what shall I say?" In their conversation, God has not yet referred to himself as Yahweh, which is his special covenantal name, though he will use it in verse 16. Thus far, he's just referred to himself as God, or Elohim in Hebrew. But Moses wanted to prove his legitimacy to the Hebrews. "How do I prove that you are the one sending me? What name shall I give them?" God's answer was, "I am who I am," or "I am" for short. This name means that God simply is. He is who he is. He is self-defining and self-determining. He is not limited by or dependent on any other person or thing. This would make him the true God, the creator of heaven and earth. Not a false god who receives his identity from men. This designation set God apart from all other rivals. A faithful Hebrew would hopefully be able to figure that out. They would make that connection and trust that Moses had truly heard from God. But remember that Moses first asked about himself. Up in verse 11, when God gave him the call, he said, "Who am I?" That's what Moses asked about himself and his identity and his ability. And when God spoke about himself, he said, "I am who I am." I think Moses' original question about himself adds meaning to God's answer about himself. Moses thought, "Who am I? I'm no one special." And God said, "That's right, but I am. I am who I am. My identity and my ability are all that matters. Look to who I am, not to who you are. I will do the work through you." I'll also add, you might recall that there are instances in the Gospels where Jesus says, "I am," when referring to himself. Before Abraham, "I am," right? And so that is an indication that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. In the rest of the chapter, verses 15 to 22, God gave Moses more detail on what he was to do. He would tell the Israelites what happened at the burning bush, including everything God told him, and they would heed his voice. They would follow him. God gave him that assurance. Moses would then go to the king of Egypt and ask for Israel to travel 3 days into the wilderness to offer sacrifice to Yahweh. But God told Moses that the king would not let them leave. He said, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, and after that, he will let you go." Israel would have favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and they would not leave empty-handed. They would plunder the Egyptians, with the women receiving silver, gold, and clothing from their neighbors. God told Moses everything that would happen. He gave him the big picture, and he knew what to expect. He's also given us the big picture in terms of Christ's lordship and his victory in history with his second coming and the resurrection of the dead. We know that Jesus will defeat his enemies and he will deliver his people from sin and death. We have that big picture, but we aren't given the finer details of everyday life. We don't know the future. We don't know what trials and struggles and persecutions we will face. And when the troubles keep piling up, it can get depressing. Am I cut out for this? How much more can I suffer? When will God deliver? When we are at the end of our rope, when we have no power or ability of our own, God says, "I am with you. I am who I am. I will give you your power and your ability. It comes from me, not you." The God who dwelt in the burning bush is the same God who sent Holy Spirit fire upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. They had flames above their heads, and yet they were not consumed. You too are a firehead. You have the fire of the Holy Spirit upon you, and as long as you do, you will not be consumed by anything from the enemy. God will protect you and preserve you and sustain you. keep looking to Christ by faith. It is never about who you are. It is always about who He is.